You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Christ, the Revelation of God, part of the sermon series, Jesus at the Center at Eastbrook Church. We welcome you to join us for weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
God, we thank you so much for your work in our lives, that you are the God over all of our lives. You're the God of the generations. You're the God of the nations. You're the God over all time, and we worship you today. And we just say again that there's nobody like you, and we'd like you to speak into our lives. We'd like you to get our attention. We'd like you, Lord, to change us and transform us as we come together. And so we give you permission just to bring your truth so close to us that we are transformed and changed by it. Holy Spirit of God, do something in our lives that I really can't do, which is that you take that truth and you bring it right where it needs to be and encourage us, teach us, instruct us, correct us, and just all in all, Lord, shape us into your way. And my prayer always, Lord, is you give me the grace during all that to be able to decrease and fade to the distance so that you would increase, take the preeminent place over our time together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Well, there's a story about Abraham Lincoln. There's a lot of stories about Abraham Lincoln, but there's one that comes from a reflection after he had passed away from a nurse who had served in their family. Many of you may know the Lincolns had three sons, and the two younger ones were much younger and actually passed away while the Lincolns were in the White House. And there was a Civil War widow who was a nurse, who became connected during the Lincolns' time in D.C. and cared for the kids and cared for their sons when they were going through difficult times. Her name was Nurse Pomeroy, or Mrs. Pomeroy, and she told a story that happened when once she was sent for because the kids were not doing well, and she was beloved by Willie and Tad, these two boys who had a lot of health needs. And so Mr. Lincoln came actually with his own carriage one night in late March in Washington, D.C., to pick up Nurse Pomeroy to come and give some care to these kids. They went out there, and it was a muddy day. It was a wet day, and as they were drawing near to the White House, the carriage actually became stuck in the mud. And so along with the footman who hopped down to try to help things work out, Mr. Lincoln himself stepped out of the carriage and found some stones and placed them into the mud so that Nurse Pomeroy wouldn't have to walk through the mud to get to the sidewalk. And as he grabbed her hand, this is how she recounted the story. He said, "Now, Mrs. Pomeroy, if you'll please put your feet just as I tell you, you can reach the sidewalk in safety." And then he said, as she finally reached that sidewalk, one of his, you know, he has these proverbial sayings. He seemed to spin them off one after the other. He said this to her, "Now, all through your life, be sure and put your feet in the right place, and then you can stand firm." I don't know if that guy just had him coming out of his ears, but I don't know about you. There's times in life where it feels like life gets a little muddy and a little bit hard to find the right place to stand. And sometimes what we need to do is to simply have the right stones to stand on in the midst of the mess. And when we find those places to put our feet, then we can actually stand firm. Part of what we're doing this week as we continue this series with the book of Colossians is Paul is writing to an early group of believers in the city of Colossae in his time in Asia Minor, but in our day in present-day Turkey. As he's writing to this church, he's trying to call them back to some key truths. And so he started the book with two aspects of prayer. One of those was a prayer of diving into the wells of thanksgiving. The other part was bringing our request or intercession, lining that up like a freight train is kind of how I talked about it last week, and bringing those things into God's presence. Thanksgiving and intercession. Being grateful to God and asking him for what we need. And now here this week, as we continue on, he wants to bring the attention of the Colossians and us with them right to Jesus. And so we've called this series Jesus at the Center because Paul wants them to know that Jesus is at the center of everything. And specifically, he wants them to see that in two major works of God in all of existence, the two major works of God, that Jesus is at the center of those things. Now, if I was to ask you, what's the sort of things that God has done in Jesus Christ? What would you say? What would you say? You know, God did this in Jesus. Just shout him out so I can hear, because I'm hard of hearing sometimes. What do you think? What did God do? Conquered sin and death. Yeah, he helped us. He saved us. What's that? He created the world. Other things, what did God do in Jesus Christ? Healed us. Somebody said in a previous service, that he saved us. He gave us eternal hope. There's so many things that we could say, but Paul wants to boil it down to the two basic and wide-ranging works of God that he's done in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. If you have your Bibles electronically or in print, I want you to turn there, because what I'm going to be doing this week is I'm going to be walking through this passage, and I'm just going to tell you up front, I'm a little hyperactive on this passage today, because there is so much in here that easily, I think, you could do, 8 to 12 week series on Colossians 1, 15 to 23, okay? I'm really tempted, actually, just to derail all my plans, for the next few months and just do that. But I think if we can get our minds wrapped around two key truths here and what that means for us to live with our feet set on the rocks of Jesus' identity and live out of that place in the midst of life, in the mess of life sometimes, then I think we'll be well set with Jesus at the center. Paul begins this way, and he says this in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now go back with me in the history of the Bible, in the history of God's people and God speaking to people into the book of Exodus. The story of Exodus comes when the people of Israel, known as the Hebrews at that time, they had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 and more years. And then God raises up a deliverer named Moses and sends Moses to bring the people out of bondage in Egypt, the great Exodus out in bringing them into the Promised Land. They go across the Red Sea. Eventually, God brings them to Mount Sinai, and he meets with them at that place, and he begins to speak basic truths about who he is and a lot of realities, but we know them first and foremost out of that teaching was something called the Ten Commandments. You heard of the Ten Commandments before? Okay. Oh, my goodness. We're going to have to do a different sermon. Nobody raised their hand. Okay. Ten Commandments. We got like two of us. Okay, good. As long as two of us know the Ten Commandments. Okay. So here's what God says. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he begins to list these basic essential commandments or directives about how to live life. And one of those is, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no graven images, is how it used to say it, of me. You shall have no graven images, no idols that would be formed with hands that would be a reflection of who God was supposed to be. And that was an essential aspect of the people of Israel. They couldn't have any idols, unlike people around them, or even in our own society and world today, where there's some idols that are representative of gods. One of the distinctives about Israel's God, it was a God that didn't have images. And so it's interesting here that in Colossians 1:15, it says the Son is the image of the invisible God. It could almost seem like that's counteracting what God's, one of his key commandments was, don't have an image. And then Paul says, well, actually the Son is the image of the invisible God. Now, the other thing that's interesting about this statement in Colossians 1:15 is this, is the image of the invisible God. Now, I just want you to know, if I asked you to draw a picture of something that was invisible, what would you draw? God is invisible. What is that telling us if the Son is the image of the invisible God? What's Paul trying to get at here? Now that word, and I'm going to get all kind of pastory and kind of get into the Greek a little bit today, because there's a couple few key terms that are really important for us to, and I think if you hear them, it may actually give you a different take on what's going on here. And the word here for image is a word that sounds like this, icon. Anybody ever heard that word before? It's a Greek word. That's where it comes from. In the Greek, in the Eastern Church, they actually have icons in worship, which are sometimes pictures of saints or pictures of Jesus that are used in their worship space, their sanctuary. And the intention of that is that these things are to lift the eyes of the worshipers into sort of the heavenly throne room where the great cloud of witnesses gathers around the throne of God. That's the purpose in the Eastern Orthodox Church of icons. They're pictures that lead us into a different reality. Here is Jesus. He is the Son, the image of the invisible God. It doesn't mean this, that when you look at Jesus, you've seen the pictures that people have drawn of Jesus, blonde hair, blue eyes, like every typical Middle Easterner. Sorry, that's sarcastic, okay? When you see pictures of Jesus that are written or drawn, that's not what Paul is saying. that Jesus looks like, you know, has ears like God has ears, or hair like, that's not what Paul's trying to get at. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, because that word icon means this, something that reveals the core or the essence of something or someone. The icon of the invisible God, Jesus the Son, is the one who shows us the core or the essence of who God's character and being is. And this is why oftentimes we'll say, if you want to know what God looks like, take a look at Jesus. If you want to know what God looks like, take a look at Jesus, not physically, but in the way that he interacts with people, in the way that he relates, and there you will get a picture of the core or the essence of the being and the character of God revealed in Jesus, what he says and he teaches, what he does and how he relates to people. That is God. That is what God looks like, how he acts, what he does. This is his being in relation to things. Though we cannot see God because he is the invisible God, not apparent to our senses in the way that many other things are, although still apprehendable, we can know God. Though God is invisible, God reveals himself and shows us the core essence of his being and attributes in Jesus the Son. Now, this is important because God is beyond us, but he wants to be known. We can never know God totally, and yet he wants us to be able to apprehend enough of who he is, and Jesus is the pinnacle of that revelation of who God is. He's the image of the invisible God. And we believe in Christianity that God reveals himself. We believe that God has spoken through the scriptures. We believe even that God reveals himself in creation to a certain degree. But there is no higher revelation of God than what is found in Jesus, because he is the icon of God. He is the image of the invisible God. And this is key for us as Christians. This is why we think so highly of Jesus. He reveals what God is like. Now, this is important because the second part of the verse says this: he's the firstborn over all creation. And there was a guy in the early history of the church. His name was Arius. And Arius believed a lot of different things, but one of the things he believed based off this verse was that Jesus was a created being. He was the firstborn in a literal kind of sense, the first created being that God ever made. Now, I know this is not really a popular theme today to talk about heresy. It's not really a popular term in the church anymore, but things that were false beliefs that were recognized by the early church as wrong understandings of God. And so Arius was condemned as a heretic, which may seem like, why has the church got to be all heavy-handed? Because it was a wrong belief that was leading people astray about who God was, and specifically about who Jesus was. Because firstborn can be a literal sense, the firstborn child. That's used in some different ways in the Bible. The word is prototokos, the firstborn. But there's a deeper meaning here that also can talk about this, the one who has precedence, or something that has precedence over everything else. Hierarchical authority or hierarchical rule over something. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, and this is the first great work that God has done, and it comes to fruit through Jesus Christ. It comes into its being through Christ. Now, we know that Jesus is not created, because the next part of this in verse 16, it would be in contradiction to that. It says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Now, if Jesus is created, how is everything created through him? Did he create himself? Well, that makes no sense, because if he wasn't created, then how could he create himself? So this is clearly giving us an idea that Jesus isn't firstborn in terms of order of creation, like some sort of being between God and angels, or between us and God, like he's some sort of divine being, but not really divine. He's like angelic, but maybe not. And there's some belief systems out there that see Jesus just as sort of like a divinely touched being. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God, unlike anybody else. He's the firstborn, the one who has precedence over all of creation and was involved in the creation work of God. And there's one word for somebody who has precedence over all of creation and was involved in the creation work of God. There's one word that describes someone like that. It's this: God. Jesus is God. Now, I know that there's some different ideas about Jesus out there, and there's a lot of critique about the Bible. Well, Jesus never calls himself God, and few people really say that Jesus was God. But I'm just telling you, when Paul is writing Colossians 1, 15 through 20, he has no misunderstanding about who Jesus is. Jesus is God. That's what he's conveying. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn in order of precedence over everything that exists, and he was involved before the history of creation in the creation of these things. That's why in Genesis 1 it says this, and as Christians we look at this and we see an image of the Trinity there. It says that God, the Father, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it says this, the world was formless and void in Hebrew, tohu vavohu. It's just this seemly mass, and it says that the breath of God, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and God spoke and things came into being. Well, that is a picture of God the Father and God the Spirit hovering over the surface, and God the Son, who is the Word of God, the Logos in John chapter 1, I'm throwing a lot at you today, who is brought together in Genesis 1, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit creating the world which we know today. That's why John, when he's writing the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, introduces the whole Gospel and says this, in the beginning was the Word, Logos in Greek, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and then he goes on to reflect on how everything came to being through the Word of God, and John is connecting that concept of the Word, which is the perfect wisdom of God, with Jesus, the incarnate Word, Jesus the Son, who is also God himself. And Paul's reflecting back on that too as he sees the great work that God has done in creation that we stand in awe of, the great mountain peaks and the beautiful sunrises and sunsets and the wonders of the fish under the sea and all the created stars out in the heavens. We see this wonderful expanse of God's work, and Paul says Jesus has precedence over all of it. He is God in creation, and all of it came to being through him. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of everything coming to being through Christ, but I think this is how I used to think of it. Jesus stood there like this, and God the Father was kind of behind him. You know, Jesus was like this, like a portal, you know? And God the Father was like, antelope! And then out came antelope, you know, through Jesus. I'm sorry, I'm a literal thinker sometimes, right? And then God the Father's like, trees! And Jesus is like, and they're like coming out of his belly button or something. I don't know. You know, trees come out. Everything came through Jesus. You know, the Father's like pushing it out. Here we go. We created the whole world. That's not what it means in a literal sense. That everything came to being through Jesus. Like, oh, I'm holding on. Can you stop soon? Because this is getting tiring, you know. What it means is that Jesus, who is in precedence, who has authority over all creation and was involved in it, it reflects God's perfect wisdom and plan in the creation of all things, that all of what exists was formed through the wisdom of God and reflects who Christ is in a cosmic sense. Now, I think that seems pretty far out for us on Sunday morning, probably. Like, we're not really thinking about that most of the time. But everything that exists, this is why it says in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is a picture of God's creative wisdom and plan in ordering the world and how it came to be. Jesus is the one, the Son, the Christ, the image of God who has power and is involved in the great creative work of God at creation. It goes on and says that he has power over everything, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This doesn't mean that Jesus is like a cosmic gorilla glue, but that actually God sustains all that exists by his power and his wisdom. And without God, things would actually cease to exist, and Jesus is involved in that at the same time. And then Paul closes this first section off of the reflection on Christ and said, and he is the head of the body, the church. The church is, as Paul talks in another place, the physical manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of the world. That's why he says we're, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, you know, some of us have gifts and abilities. We're like hands and feet and ears, and we all fit together as we reflect God's purposes as the church. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. The ear can't say to the mouth, I don't need you. But we are brought together in Christ and formed into a body that is used by God in this world to reflect his purposes. And Christ is the head. Now, I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. My title at Eastbrook says senior pastor, right? So you could think I'm in charge of the church, right? But there's one head of the church, and it's not me. His name is Jesus. And that means that me, as I serve, as I do that, I am seeking to reflect God's glory for Jesus. It's all about him. I'm trying to listen to him because he's the head of the church. We have a church council. They're a group of godly, humble people who serve selflessly with late night meetings and all sorts of things, but they are not the head of the church. That church council, what we do is we seek the face of Christ together because we know that Jesus is the head of the church. We have an amazing group of people known as elders who've served on the church council over the whole existence of Eastbrook, and they're amazing, godly, humble people who are involved in ministry all over this church, but they are not the head of the church. They seek to reflect the glory of Christ because Christ is the head of the church. And all throughout the world, there are lots of people who have authority and roles in the church, but no one is the head of the church except for Jesus. He is the head of the church, and we all submit to him because he has precedence over everything in creation. He is the cosmic Christ who reflects God's character and essence and being in the midst of the world, and it's all about him. He is the center of God's great work in creation. That may seem far out, but Paul is trying to get us centered on who Jesus is. He is God. He's involved in God's work. He sustains everything. Everything came to being through him, and he has precedence over everything, including the church. Right now, he has authority and power. And then Paul turns a corner here and talks about something else, the second great work of God. He says this in the second half of verse 18, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So we had the firstborn over creation, prototokos over creation, now prototokos over the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul is turning towards the physical life of Jesus and the work that God did through Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. There's a great funeral here yesterday morning for one of long-term Eastbrook members. Fred Schneider went to be with the Lord, and he was 88 years old. Fred and Ginny were in one of our issues of Speak Out just not too long ago, talking about their marriage, 65 years of marriage, amazing couple. Fred was very honest about his life. He talked about how he was not walking with the Lord, and then he turned toward the Lord. In fact, his son Mac said yesterday in the service, there were two lives of Fred, you know. Life one, where he was sort of the golden boy, part of a Wisconsin State national championship team and other things like that. But then at 42, he came to know Christ, and he had sort of a second life that was centered on Jesus and growing with Christ. And what we believe is this: when we come for a funeral like Fred's, we believe that because Jesus died on the cross and because he rose again, as Paul says here, the firstborn from among the dead, because of that, the celebration yesterday morning of Fred's life is sort of a celebration that's marked, yes, by grief, but also with a joy for the fact that we believe because of Jesus, that when we get a hold of Christ by faith, that there is a new beginning that happens in our earthly lives that will run on to eternity. And in fact, when our earthly bodies wear out, we will actually, when Christ returns, receive a resurrection body and be with him forever, like Jesus' resurrection body. Now, I know this seems like, for some of you, I don't know if you've been to church a lot, but that all could be a little far out, right? That God came in and lived and died and rose again so that we who were at odds with God might also live, and though we die, might live for eternity with God. Jesus is the firstborn because there are more to be born into that eternal life because of what he's done, something that only Jesus could do as the image of the invisible God, God himself coming into the midst of the world. He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is supreme in creation, and he's supreme in God's work of redemption or reconciliation, the great work that God has done to bring a world that was at odds with him because of sin and evil and death back to him. God has a desire to reconcile the world to himself. He goes on here and says this, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Man, these verses are just crazy, crazy dense. Okay, there's this other word there, fullness. It's pleroma in Greek, and it has two backgrounds. I'm not trying to be like impressive or weird. I just hope this is helpful, okay? The word pleroma comes from the idea of a basket that's empty and is filled up to its fullness. And so that's the word picture behind there. Jesus is, in a sense, the fullness, the filled up. You know those pictures at Thanksgiving Day, they have the cornucopia that's laid out on the table, and it's like there's like fruits and vegetables like bursting out of the cornucopia. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. This is going to sound really bad. Jesus is like the divine cornucopia, and in God's life, his fullness is bursting out of Jesus and is uncontainable. The other background on that is that some of the philosophers believed, people like Aristotle and Plato before him, believed that there was a fullness in the universe that reflected the divine wisdom, the pleroma of the divine, even if they didn't believe in God in the way that the Hebrews or we do. They believed there was a divine essence that was reflected in the universe, the pleroma of the divine that you could be seen. It reflected there. And Paul possibly, some people think, Paul might actually be taking a Jewish reflection on wisdom and changing the words around and inserting ideas about Christ into a familiar Jewish proverb or song or poem about divine wisdom, and he's putting Jesus all in it. And so some people might have said the Sophia of God, the wisdom of God, is reflected in the universe, and Paul says actually in Christ all the fullness of God's wisdom and identity and character is revealed even in his earthly life, because that's what he's talking about here. As Jesus walked along his roads in the dusty trails of Galilee, he was revealing the fullness of God. Now, this is almost too crazy. Because what we think about is, when we think about God, a lot of us think of God as this eternal, awesome, holy, divine being who's far beyond anything we could ever grasp. And many of us, for all of our life, have had a longing to know what God is like. I mean, if you just went around the city and said, tell me, what is God? People would have all sorts of ideas, but underneath of that is actually a longing, I think, that's built into humanity to want to know, is there a God? And if so, what is that God like? Paul is saying that as Jesus walked the earth, the fullness of God was bursting out of his identity and revealing to ordinary people like us who had a longing to know if there was a God, and if so, what is he like? Jesus is showing us the fullness of God. Now, I'm sorry, you guys are like, why is he getting so wound up about that? Like, just think about that. All of our deepest longings for the divine are actually being touched upon in Jesus. All of our deepest longings to know what God would be like, we begin to grasp as we see Jesus. And what's amazing to me, as you look through the life of Christ in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see a man, if you just even look at it from an earthly sense, who just spends time with people. He doesn't care if it's the woman who's unclean because she has a blood flow and she touches his robe in the midst of a crowd. He says, who is it who's touched me? Because he wants that woman to know grace and forgiveness. He comes to the man who's so rich and wealthy and powerful, and his daughter has died, and Jesus doesn't care that he's rich and wealthy and powerful. He just sees a person, and he walks into that room and shuts everybody else out, and he prays over the young girl who has died, and she's raised up to newness of life, because Jesus just loves people. He doesn't care if they're poor or they're wealthy. He doesn't care if they're Jews like the people around him in his time, or if they're people who are like the Syrophoenician woman who just said, I just want to eat the crumbs off of God's table. And he said, oh, sister, that makes sense. And he touches her and heals her. Jesus just loves people. Do you want to know what God's like? Do you want to know what the eternal, awesome, infinite God is like in his relationship to people? He just loves people. That's why he came into the midst of a world that's like ours, that is so messy and confused and upside down and inside out and beautiful at turns as terrible. And in the middle of all those things, God comes in all of his fullness in Jesus Christ just to say, I love you and I'm here for you. Jesus comes in, walks to the cross, displays God's fullness, and this is what Paul says, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, the Son, Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. What does that tell you? That God knew we were at odds with him because of sin and evil and death. God knew that things were not the way they should be, and he did not stand off at a distance, but came in, not just an idea, not just some divine essence floating out there, but came in the flesh, went to the cross, and suffered in his body. His blood spilled out to bring us back to God. And Paul doesn't know how to put it into words, so he invents a new word here that appears three times in written Greek literature at this time, and it's all in Paul's letters. It's the only time that this word appears reconciled just quite this way. He pushes some words together and says, God is pulling us back to himself relationally. He wants to make us part of his family. And I mean, do you know that that's how God thinks of us? Do you realize that no matter where you're at, no matter what mess is there, no matter what alienation, no matter what sin is in the midst of your life, God longs to reconcile us to himself? Do you know that he longs to reconcile you to himself? Why would the eternal, infinite God do that? I don't know, except in his very character and being as a God who longs to bring people into relationship with himself. That is mind-bending. That's amazing. That's grace. Grace greater than anything we could ever imagine. And he's reconciling not just humanity, but actually all of the cosmos, all things. And what does that mean, you may say? And I'd say, well, that's another sermon, but that is huge. All of what exists is being reconciled to God through Christ at the cross. How do we wrap our minds around that? Well, we'll take that on another day. Once you were alienated from God, verse 21, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you. The second time that word appears in all of Greek literature at the time. Reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Does anybody else ever have those times where you feel like untruths are being thrown into your mind? Anybody else ever had that time where like maybe you just go over it in your mind, somebody said something to you about who you were, and you wake up in the middle of the night, and it's like you can't get that out of your head. And it's like playing on the infinite loop in your mind. That person who said you're worthless. That person who said you don't matter. You're not gifted enough to do what you're supposed to do. And all these things are flying in your mind and you can't seem to get it out. Martin Luther had a time where he was so felt oppressed even by demonic voices that it says that he threw an inkwell at the devil and cursed the devil in his study. Maybe you've had moments like that where you just feel like these untruths are there. And Paul says, because of what Christ has done, yes, he's the cosmic Christ in God's great creation work, but he's the Christ of reconciliation and redemption. And he's reached back once when you were alienated. He's brought you into a new place and giving you this firm place to stand in the mire of life. So plant your feet there. And when the devil accuses you, just say this, I'm made holy through Christ in God's sight, and there is no condemnation for me anymore. Just stand in the truth. Just hold on to the truth of what God thinks of you. Doesn't mean we don't need to grow and change, but we just stay in this place and say, in Jesus Christ, I'm free from accusation, holy and blameless in the Lord. And you sometimes maybe just need to say that out loud. I am free from accusation, holy and blameless in the Lord because of what Christ has done. And I can stand there in the midst of life. The question, of course, is, all these great ideas about Jesus being supreme over creation and at the center of God's creation work and Jesus being at the center of God's redemption and reconciliation work can be like, well, what does all that mean for my life? Well, Paul puts it right here in verse 23. He says, all these things are true of you, but he says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, the word established is like a foundation that you stand on. And do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, the good news. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is what we do. If we hear these things, the first thing is this. If we don't know Christ, and I'm just going to be a straight shooter this morning. If we don't have faith in Christ, we look at the sober reality that we stand alienated from God. And that apart from Christ, this is what Paul's saying, that we are on a pathway that leads us for this life away from God's best for us and for the next life into separation from God, which is the definition of hell. I know it's not exciting to talk about at church, and sorry if I'm getting all fire and brimstone on you. In one sense is this, that there is a sober reality that we're talking about here. And the first thing that we need to do is, if we begin to grasp these things, is to begin to do something that means to turn from ourselves, turn from our first life, as Fred Schneider talked about it, and turn to the new life in Christ. That's a word in the Bible that just means repentance. It means you turn around and go in a new direction. It means you turn from the old patterns and the old sins and the old I'm at the center, and you say, now, Jesus, I want you to be the center. And the way that I visualize that is that faith is the active flexing of our will in getting a hold of God. And I always do it like this, I think, because I view that as something that comes from our heart and from our minds. We believe that it's true that Jesus is at the center of creation and at the reconciling work of God, and that apart from him, we're alienated from God. We believe it, and then we feel it in the center of our being, and we flex those muscles of our will and get a hold by faith of God for the very first time and turn to him and just say, I want what Jesus did for me. And I don't know where everybody is here today, but I'm just going to tell you, without doing that, according to the scriptures, we are alienated from God for now and for eternity. But the key reality is this, that God does not long for that. He has stepped in to reconcile us, to bring us back to himself. And all we simply do to start that journey is turn from ourselves and flex our faith and get a hold of God and say, Jesus, yes, for me. Maybe you're here today and that's the place you need to start. I just want to urge you. I just have to say it out loud. Take this seriously. Take it seriously today, for now and for eternity. Walk into God's best for you for now and for eternity, because God longs for all of us to be brought back to him as our Father. He longs to lavish love and grace upon us. He longs for us to be holy and blameless before him for now and eternity. He longs to relate to us and speak with us and live life with us. He wants to be at the center because that's where he belongs. Don't walk out of here this place without taking it seriously today, because it has serious ramifications for our life. And the second thing is this, because a lot of us, I know, have walked with God for a long time. And here's what Paul says. He says this, continue, be established, be firm, do not move. Now, when you find the stones to place in the mud of life, and when you can figure out where to place your feet, then sometimes it's good to be immovable, just to keep standing on those truths. Brothers and sisters, if you've walked with Christ for a long time, just keep doing it. Just continue on. Just stand firm. Be immovable in Christ. Don't let the sweet voices of untruths lead you astray. Don't let the circumstances of life weigh you down, but just keep your feet on the place where we know we can stand in Christ. Get it inside of you. Keep going in that way. We need that if we're going to flourish in life. Now, one of the ways I think we can do that best is by getting those truths of God into our minds and letting them, through reflection, contemplation, meditation, move the 12 inches that are necessary from our minds into our hearts, which is where we live out of, our minds and our hearts. And one of the practices that I think is best for that, though it's not my favorite one, is actually memorizing God's truth in Scripture. And so I'm challenging us as a church to memorize Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And I know some of you are like, Marie said at the beginning of the service, like, I'm getting old and it's hard for me to memorize. Like, I don't feel that old. It's always been hard for me to memorize. So I'm asking us as a church to sort of walk through this together. And some of you may have been able to pick up that note card that has the verse on it. You can grab that. We also have some resources at our website, eastbrook.org/memorize, that you can use for each week. And what we're going to do is every week focus on one verse and add on to that the next verse after it. It starts pretty simply on Colossians 1:15. This is what it says. Could you just read this with me? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, James, just take that off the screens, okay? Now, I want you just to say the first phrase with me. You think you can do that? Okay, here we go. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Do it one more time with me. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Now, I know that half of you are cheating because it's actually on these walls over here. Okay? I saw some of you pointing. I know exactly what you're thinking. I didn't realize that last night, and everybody busted up laughing at me at the Saturday night service. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. I'm like a proctor at an exam, okay? I just want you to close your eyes. Don't cheat with me, okay? And just say this with me. Here we go. 1, 2, 3. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Do it one more time with your eyes closed. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Don't you feel good? You're halfway there to the Bible memory for this week, okay? I know you're thinking, seriously, is he going to do this every week? I don't know if I'm going to do it the same way every week, but I'm trying to get us started. Put it back up there, James, if you don't mind. Because it says, you know, the first part of the verse says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. And then just read this second phrase, the firstborn over all creation. Let's just say that again. The firstborn over all creation. Okay, now I want you to close your eyes because I know it's over there. Okay, and we're just going to say that verse. Okay, here we go. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Okay, so we're on our way here with this, and you might want to get a jump start in verse 16 because it's really long. But I believe if we get this inside of our minds and let it kind of move, ruminate around there into our hearts, that actually these truths will begin to get inside of us in a way that we will be rooted on the great work of Christ at the center in creation and in redemption that will shape our lives. And I want us to be that kind of church. And I know that it might seem like a little grade school to be doing this. But one of the key things that was just so affirming for me yesterday was here, Fred Schneider, 88 years old, passing away just a week ago, and said that one of the key things that people testified was that Fred memorized scripture. And I know this is true because a week and a half ago, he talked with me out here on the landing over here about memorizing Philippians chapter 4, and he was meditating on what does it mean to fix your eyes and your heart and mind on things that are pure and lovely and noble. And he said to me, I've been meditating on what does it mean to fix my mind on something that's noble. I thought, man, I have no idea. I don't know. So we began to talk about that. And people said yesterday, that was one of the things that kept Fred focused on the Lord, even as he went through trials. I believe this is important for us, guys. And so I want to get us in that place. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. They're going to lead us in one last song about Jesus being the center. But I'd like to pray for us before they come on up. Lord, take us into your ways. Keep us standing on your truth. And for those of us who are here this morning who need to begin with you, Lord, would you help us to just reach out the very first time and maybe just utter the most basic prayer we've ever said, to just say, Lord, I'm turning from myself and I'm turning to you. Take my life, Jesus. And take us in that new journey where we would walk in your ways for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.